Jesus did not ask questions because he did not know the answers. Jesus asked questions to get people to think. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, they ask a very solemn question. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus introduced the idea of exchange, trade. Would it be a good trade if you gained everything you might want in life in exchange for your soul? Now, men throughout the centuries have made bad trades. Maybe you've made some bad trades. The Bible gives us examples of men who've made terrible trades and had to live with those trades. One of them is the example of Esau. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, in encouraging Christians who are facing difficulties and trials and who might be willing to trade a peaceful life and freedom from threats and prison and difficulties, might be willing to trade their faith for that and go back to Judaism. This example of Esau is cited by the writer. Start with me, if you will, in verse 15 of Hebrews 12. He said, "See to it that no one comes short." That is, you see to it in yourself. You look at yourself. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with many tears." The birthright, the right of the double portion, the Old Testament calls it, of the inheritance. The right of having preeminence in the family. Birthright was very precious. What did he exchange it for? He was hungry. And he exchanged it to satisfy his hunger for a single meal. And Esau is a classic example of being willing to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Instant gratification, the here and now. And I'm willing to forget about the rest, and I'll exchange all of that for this. It's interesting in this particular text that the writer, in talking to the early Christians, said this. He said, "Afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." He could repent. He could say, "I'm sorry. I wouldn't do it again." But the point is, he could not change what had been done. And so Esau made this choice, and he lived with it for not certain the number of years, maybe 50 years, and lived with the fact that he had made a bad exchange, one that he could never reverse. And the Hebrew writer is telling the Christians, as you face the tears and the difficulties and the trials that you're facing, are you willing to make that exchange of a peaceful life and freedom from that by exchanging your faith? And it can be a trade that you will never be able to change. Our Bible opens, in fact, with an example of a person making that kind of exchange back in Genesis chapter 3. Our adversary, Satan, knows that men are willing to consider a trade. In fact, here in Genesis chapter 3, you're familiar with the story how God had warned them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan, the tempter, comes and began to tempt Eve to eat of that tree. And as you look at the text in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, first of all, he lied to her. He said, "You surely shall not die." When you make bad trades, sometimes the person you're trading with is not honest. They'll tell you whatever you might want to hear for their own benefit and their own gain. That's not just true with human beings, that's true with our adversary, Satan. And he will dangle the lies out there to make us think we're making a good trade that won't hurt us. That's what he told Eve. Don't worry about it. No big consequences. He said, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How much is that worth? Who wouldn't want that? So here, I'm offering you this trade. God said, don't eat it. Nothing will happen if you do. And if you eat it, here's what you get in exchange. Verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Not much is said about Adam and why he was so tempted. We know that later he's indicted for listening to the voice of his wife. Maybe that was involved in his trade. Sometimes men will make trades in exchange for family peace or whatever it may be. Nevertheless, if Eve would have had the faith that she needed to have, that what God set up was best, and that what God set up was true. When Moses wrote this book, in about 1450, somewhere along there, B.C., he's writing to a nation of people who had been immersed in idolatry. And so the key to keep them from making bad trades was to trust that what God said is best. What God said is true. So before he gets to the temptation in chapter 3, he spends chapter 1 and chapter 2 showing these people God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. That's how the world came to be. And then he said, and it was good. Everything God said and everything God did for man was good. There's the foundation. If Eve would have believed that, that when God said, it's so, and that what God said is for your good, she could have resisted the temptation to make this trade. And so really it's a lack of faith in God. Now, Eve was impacted, certainly. Not only would she have pain in childbearing, not only was her husband impacted, and they would now face physical death, but unfortunately the impact was far-reaching, way more than them. In chapter 3, verse 16, he did say, "You in pain you'll bring forth children." And then in verse 17 and 18, he talked about how they would have to toil because of the change in the nature of the soil that they would be working. But then in verse 19, "From dust you were taken, or from the ground you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But it wasn't just Adam and Eve. We just had an announcement about two people that died. That is the impact of a trade that was made, what, 6,000 years ago? The impact of a trade can last generations and centuries. And thus Jesus questioned, think about the exchange. What will you give in exchange? Let's consider that for just a few moments. Sometimes people are tempted to satisfy the desires of the flesh in immoral actions. It sounds very good at the time. It's very appealing. The instant gratification. The appeal to the ego. Sometimes the idea that nobody will get hurt, nobody will know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a letter is written to people who lived in a society where moral impurity was the norm. This is the way people lived in their society. And therefore, to withhold trading, whatever, for moral purity would have been foreign to their society. In fact, the religion in their old city was one of practicing moral impurity to worship the God. But in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul writes to the church in verse 9, he makes this solemn warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The very fact that he utters that warning implies that there is a danger of being deceived about this. That somehow Satan can convince you that you can participate in these things and get by somehow. That there will be no death, no consequences. He said, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. We don't use the word fornication too much in our everyday language. Some versions have changed the translation to put the word immorality or sexual immorality, which may be good. Fornication. And what people do today that's fornication has another phrase used with it, living together. What's bad about that? Living together. Living together outside of the lawful realm of marriage is fornication or adultery. That's what it is. It's not pure love. It's not okay. It's fornication or adultery, depending if one of the parties have been married before. And so he said, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual. Our society, being effeminate or homosexual, that's both sides of the homosexual act, is looked upon as something good. What's wrong with that if the two parties consent to it? If they're consenting adults? He said, don't be deceived. You want to trade for that, what you're going to trade is what we've been praying about and singing about. That is your hope of heaven. He said, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. He said, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. When you make that kind of trade, this is the exchange you're making. And so, sometimes you wonder, what is the appeal of sexual impurity? I know there's the physical appeal of satisfaction, but sometimes you wonder if it's not the appeal of the forbidden. I know this is forbidden. The challenge of the forbidden. It may be the idea of peer pressure. Young people grow up in a society in our high schools now. It's only a small percentage of young people that are in high school that haven't experimented with sex. Are you going to be the oddball? Would you exchange not being ridiculed or your moral purity for not being ridiculed and made fun of? It could be peer pressure. It could be the idea of proving you're grown up. This is the rite of passage to manhood or womanhood. That's the way it's viewed sometimes. And sometimes it's just the idea of, I just love them. I just love them so much. In other cases, it may be to hurt someone, to hurt a mate, whatever it may be. The question is, whatever the appeal may be, is it worth the exchange? Here's the thing. Young people in our audience, listen to me. You may not have this problem right now. And parents who have young people, you need to talk to them about it. They're going to face this. And here's the thing. When Esau made that exchange, I don't know how sorry he was the rest of his life. I know he sought repentance, the Bible says, with tears. He couldn't change what he did. And once you sacrifice your moral purity, you cannot get it back. You can't get it back. Your only hope is what's stated in verse 11 of this text we're reading. He said to these Corinthians, such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You can be forgiven. As far as guilt before God, You can be as clean as the fellow who's never practiced immorality. He has other things in his life that he needs to be forgiven for. But you can never, ever get that moral purity back again. Is it worth the exchange, however appealing it may be? And you think of the impact that this had, say, on Esau's descendants. He could have been the firstborn. How would that have impacted his children? You think of the impact of Eve's exchange upon all people of all generations since. You exchange your moral purity. How will it impact young people in our audience? How will it impact your mother and daddy? Your grandfather, your grandmother. How will it impact your siblings? How will it impact your brothers and sisters in Christ? How will it impact, if you're a father or a mother, impact your family, your children? The impact you may live with the rest of your life. And so before you make that exchange, you better think of Jesus' question. What would you give in exchange? In this case, for your moral purity. There's another area I wish to consider for just a few moments. And that is the idea of parenthood. And I'm not talking about having children. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. Parenthood, as God intended it, is more than having children. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, he said, if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. His discussion was not of the family. His discussion was of the things that the Hebrews were suffering. But he used an analogy with the family. And that is, anybody that has a father that loves them will practice discipline. The people who don't have fathers receive no discipline. They're illegitimate. Unfortunately, sometimes people are in families with physical fathers, but they're just like illegitimate children because their fathers and their mothers have exchanged the duty and responsibility of parenthood. I'm not talking about putting food on the table. I'm not talking about buying clothes. We're not talking about sending them to school. We're talking about what he's talking about. Discipline, training, molding of character. God put that squarely under the responsibility of parenthood. Look, if you will, back in your Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here's a nation of people getting ready to go into a land God had promised them. God was going to remove the people who were in the land because they did not recognize Him or His laws. These people were going in. But the fact that God gave them the land was not a guarantee they would stay there. They too would have to come to know God and keep His laws. They might begin well, but what about their children? What about their grandchildren? If their children and grandchildren followed the path that the people in the land already had followed, they'd suffer the same fate. And so Moses preaches this sermon, trying to lay a foundation that would ensure their well-being and permanence in the land. And so we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. It may well have been that some of the people who stood there on that occasion and heard Moses preach, some of them who had seen what had happened in the last 38 years, that their fathers, some of them their grandfathers, had died in the wilderness because of their sin and disobedience. It could well be that there were people in that audience who would have said, maybe not vocally, but in their heart, Amen. God is one. We've got to put Him first. But Moses continues. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Didn't they have priests? who were teachers? They did. Wasn't Moses the head of the nation? And did he not preach? He did. But here the responsibility of child discipline. And we're not talking about just spanking. It may be involved, discipline in some way. But the molding of a child, discipling a child, is put squarely in the responsibility of the parents. You know, they lived a different lifestyle than you and I do. Many in our society, not everybody, has a certain work week, an hourly work week, 40 hours, 50 hours. You have a time to be there, a time when you're through. You don't work maybe a couple of days a week. Many of these people's lives were agricultural, or they had to do with caring for sheep and those kind of things. It was a different kind of lifestyle. They had one day a week, they weren't to work. That's the Sabbath day. So you say, well, the time that the parents are to teach their children is on the Sabbath day. We'll take care of the sheep's having a baby. I got to go take care of that. We'll do that. And the crops need taken care of this day. There needs to be a harvest. We'll take care of that the next few days. But when Saturday comes, we're going to sit down with the boys or the girls and we're going to talk about God. Well, that would be a good thing to do on Saturday, but that's not what this text says. Look at it. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and of your gates. Unfortunately, later Jews took that literally. They actually made little packets of scripture that they would wear on their foreheads and that kind of thing. Jesus wasn't talking about that. He's saying this responsibility of discipline, training, molding your children is a daily responsibility of parents. And it's to be interwoven with family life. What will we give in exchange for that duty and responsibility? Well, maybe it's taking a job that makes a lot of money. I won't have time or energy to take care of that. Is that worth the exchange? Maybe it's having fun with the children. You know, is every kind of activity imaginable for children today? Baseball, soccer, football, all kinds of things like that. And while I need to be teaching them about God and keeping His commandments and instilling them in their hearts the majesty that we just sang about God, we've got to have time for these things. There's school activities, there's band, there's trips, etc. What would you give in exchange for the responsibility of instilling in your children the knowledge, the fear, the love, and the trust in Almighty God? And whatever we might exchange, is it worth it? One might read this passage in verse 7 and see maybe an emphasis on the male. Doesn't say that, just talks about family life. But you can turn to Proverbs chapter 31 and clearly see that it's expected not only of the man in the family, and it certainly is expected of the man in the family. Abraham, that's one thing he was known about, according to the book of Genesis, that he would command his children after him. But in Proverbs 31 and verse 10, this excellent woman, this virtuous woman, who's so rare, her price is far above rubies. When you get down in that poem about that woman, that acrostic poem extolling this woman, it says in verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom. The law of kindness is on her tongue. It says later that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she should be praised. It's her fear of God that enables her to spend the time and strengthen her arms in the imagery of that poem, to prepare her children for winter time, for the cold winds that are going to blow. She's teaching them. She's training them. She's molding them. What would you give in exchange for that responsibility? Esau cried. He wished he could have his opportunity back. When those precious children that are under your feet today are 25 or 35, you may cry for the opportunity to redo it. You can't. You can't. There's no repentance in the sense of, give me a second chance. It's now or never. And what about the impact? If you fail, if your children grow up with a generational faith, that is, I am what I am because that's what Mother and Daddy was. We went to the Church of Christ, so I believe in the Church of Christ, or whatever it may be. What happens when they're exposed to the world about their faith is challenged? So what would you give in exchange for this duty and responsibility of training our children? And the question has to be, when it's all said and done, whatever it was, money, jobs, fun, was it worth it? But back to our text in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In our text, Jesus is raising it to the ultimate level. Jesus is telling his disciples, verse 21, that he's got to go to Jerusalem. And there he's going to suffer many things. I can imagine a little bit, if the Bible was written by men unaided by the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have that little brief statement. Suffer many things. When you read of the agonies that Jesus faced in Jerusalem, the trials, the beatings, the slapping in the face, the thorn of crowns on his head, the shame that he had to suffer, the beatings, the whippings, the carrying his cross, the nails of the cross, the hanging there. He just said, I've got to go and suffer many things. And suffer many things incorporated all of that. And then he went on to say, and be killed. Jesus, what would you trade? What would you trade? You know, Satan tried to trade with Jesus early on in his ministry. He said, look, here's all the kingdoms of the world. If you'll worship me, I'll give you all of these. What was he trying to do? Let's make a trade. Jesus wouldn't make the trade. He's not willing to make the trade now. And so Peter took him aside. Peter doesn't understand. Began to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine that? Did he mean good by it? No doubt. Sometimes men don't understand the significance of their trades. They mean well, but they don't realize the consequences. And he said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Stop with me just a moment. If Peter could have persuaded the Lord not to make the trade, or to make the trade, let me restate that. Don't go to Jerusalem. We'll fight for you. We'll save you. Where would you be today? Where would I be today? No. More importantly, where will we be when we die? If Jesus had made the trade. And I'll tell you, if I had to face the cross and all of its sufferings, that would be something to make you stop and pause about a trade. But Jesus' response was, he said, get behind me, Satan. This is not even worth considering. He said, you're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And there's a focus point that helps us with making the right decisions. What's the most important thing? Setting our mind on God's interest, not what pleases us and makes us happy at the moment. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whatever that cross may be, it may not be death. It may not be a literal cross. It probably will not for anybody in this audience. But it may be a divided family. It may be having to give up a job. It may be having to sever an unlawful marriage, none of which compares to what Jesus suffered. But he said, if you want to follow me, it's not just a matter of believe, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. And then there's a statement that seems contradictory. He says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's all that life offers. And this is not necessarily talking about indulging in immorality. It's not necessarily talking about murder or those kind of things. It could be things that are in themselves very holy, very neutral. Just enjoying things, acquiring things, protecting things, enjoying the world that God has given us, whatever it may be. But he said, if that's your focus and you set your mind on that, that's your life. And that's going to be the criteria of the decisions you make. You're going to lose your life. The greater life, the more important life, the life with God, the life that extends into eternity. And then he poses the question that we're considering in our study. What shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world? Everything you could possibly want. Everything. But lose your soul. Not my question. And Jesus knew the answer. It would be a terrible, and listen, an eternal mistake. Eternal. No place for repentance if you trade anything for your soul. In Luke 12, we had that story we're familiar with where Jesus was trying to talk to his disciples about their mission, and somebody in the audience was concerned about this world, and he asked Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And then Jesus pointed out in verse 15, he said, the abundance of life does not consist in possessions. There's more to life than what you own. And then he told the story of a man whose life was wrapped up in things, pure things, crops, barns, business. But when he died, God said, verse 21, he was not rich toward God. God said, verse 20, this night your soul will be required of you. Now who will own what you've prepared? You're going to die bankrupt. Now what? Terrible trade. Terrible exchange. What will keep people from making that exchange? Jesus went on then in this sermon that he preached to talk not about barns and fields and riches, but about even the very basic things of life. Verse 23, life is more than even food. That's what he said. And the body more than clothing? That's correct. What would ever cause me to think it's anything more important than bringing comfort to my body with food and clothing? The answer is in verse 28. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more? And then mark out the next three words. They're there in italics. They're not there. How much more you? How much more will he do for you? And then he indicts the problem. Oh, you of little faith. Little faith in what? That there was a man named Jesus? They're standing there in front of him. That's not it. That the treasures of the kingdom, of his rule and dominion, is greater than all the treasures that life holds. There's no exchange you can make that begins to compare. But the question is, do we believe it? In Ephesians 1, I'm reading a letter a man wrote from prison. In this particular occasion, he spent 2 years of his life in a Roman prison. He did not deserve to be there. He was unlawfully put there. But even in the 3 years previous, he had been through confinement. About 5 years of his life on this particular occasion. And yet, he's writing this letter to Christians, urging them to be faithful in spite of what it had cost him. Why? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God. Blessed, praised, honored, worshipped, served. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? But blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And he began to talk about those blessings that were more important to him even than freedom. He would not give up his faith. He would not quit preaching. There was nothing he would exchange for being holy and blameless, verse 4. There was nothing he would exchange for being adopted as a son of God, verse 5. Nothing he would exchange for redemption and forgiveness, and on through the chapter. He said these blessings are so great, he called them in chapter 3, and in verse 8, unfathomable. You cannot reach the depths. They're so great. The unfathomable riches of Christ. So when we get back to our text in Matthew chapter 16, what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Remember, we started out talking about not only Esau but Eve, and that what opened the door for Eve to make that exchange was her lack of faith that what God said was true, that what God said was best. After asking this question, then Jesus says this, verse 27. For, what will you give in exchange for your soul? For, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He'll repay every man according to his deeds. You'll be judged on the basis of your exchange. Jesus is coming again. You can make the exchange if you wish. But is what God said true? Is Jesus coming again? If you want to make a long trip, you can find out whether or not that's true. If you knew where Jesus was buried, and I don't. Don't know that anybody what does. But if you could find that tomb, you wouldn't find Jesus' body there. He was raised on this day of the week, first day. He ascended to heaven, and when He ascended, those men were told He's going to come just like you saw Him leave. Jesus is coming again. And every temptation to make an exchange for our faith, remember that Jesus is going to come again and repay each man according to his deeds. I've made some bad exchanges in my life, and I guess every one of us have. The beautiful part is, when it comes to our spiritual situation, we can be washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus Christ by confessing His name, committing to His service, being buried in the waters of baptism and rising to walk a new life, or having done that to return in a true commitment and true repentance. And if we can help you do that, let it be known as we stand today.